You can't say that the deity of Jesus, in any sense of the historic sense of the deity of Jesus, is more sure and intelligible by this kind of a line. You can say the deity of Jesus with a brand new interpretation of the deity of Jesus, just like Robinson himself uses the word transcendental with a whole new interpretation of transcendental. But to stand up in England and be the Archbishop of Canterbury and say, oh well, the deity of Jesus is more intelligible and more sure to this man anyway, this certainly is not a fair way to deal with the British public. It's not a fair way to deal with the British public. Some little fellow sitting someplace in Bristol or Newcastle and thinking of everything the 39 articles in the liturgy says about Jesus and his deity and so forth. And then you have this said to him. It just confuses the situation. Because we must say very, very gently, and it can be very lovingly, but it has to be said. And that is, on any classical view, any classical meaning of the deity of Jesus, such a view is pictured here. The word deity of Jesus simply cannot be applied to what Bishop Robinson holds. It cannot be applied. Because if you begin with a rejection of a God out there, a personal God, which he does, certainly then the deity of Jesus cannot have any meaning in the framework of the way it would be, this word would be heard of the average man listening to the Archbishop of Canterbury speak. I'm glad for the good things the Archbishop said. But really, I would say gently, I think Miss Lasker, on the television broadcast, dealt better, clearer, really more comprehendingly, apparently, and certainly more clear for the more clearly speaking for the general person who would hear in England. She dealt with this really more sharply and more comprehendingly than the Bishop of Canterbury did. Now, when I say we have to say it lovingly, we have to say it lovingly. But there's a difference between saying it lovingly and saying it in such a way as to confuse other people. Because if the Bible is right, if the thing is right, which really gives answers, this God really is out there. Not in some primitive sense, some superstitious sense. But this God is out there. He created the world outside of himself. He has a character. And on the basis of this, there are those things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. And these things are not involved in the human condition. They're not to be judged merely on the basis of the human condition or the existential moment. Yes, well, this ends our third and last lecture, then, on the book, Honest to God. Joe has suggested that we use some of my articles along the way for reading. And there's one here that's not an article proper, but was in Christianity Today of September 13, 1963, which is a letter I wrote on the basis of some articles they had carried. And I thought we would bring that together with a little thing I found in Prism. I don't know if you know Prism. It's a very, very liberal Anglican magazine in England, but one I find worth pursuing simply because, as I've said a number of times, they really do know where the battle is, something that sometimes evangelicals seem to miss. And this is in May 1963. And it's interesting, it's the same year. And this was their issue in which they dealt with the Honest to God, the Honest to God discussion. But I didn't want to touch that tonight. But on page 28, they bring something that I think is valuable. So I would like to read this small thing, and then where's David? David, I'll ask you to read this other thing for us. Would you come up here and read it? Do you mind pushing the stool over for him? And then we can discuss if we wish. I might stop David and make points in between. I'm not sure. And I don't think that these two things are unrelated at all. I feel very strongly they are related. Yeah, this is it's an article called Dickens to the Fore, Prism, May 1963. And he just throws this in as an interesting side thing, but really very profound. It is not generally known that the theological school was comparatively modern. Neither Newton or Kingsley, neither Robertson nor Morris had any tuck with it. Their minds were formed on greats, that's capital G, of course, and on sermons. 1870, the year Dickens died and France fell, saw the establishment of the Oxford Theological School, and Cambridge followed in 1874. They were founded to give a platform to the findings of German liberals in an age which regarded the Bible as the foundation of religion and morality. And those more progressive thinkers wanted to popularize ideas not contained in that book. By talking about P and Q, these great men managed to get across Darwin to the congregations and left to their descendants a technique whereby the teachings of Nietzsche and D.H. Lawrence could be painlessly extracted from the Gospel of St. John. Now, you must remember, this is not written from a conservative viewpoint, but very much from the liberal side. And he's simply stating here a situation, which I would agree is correct. The first thing to notice that the theological seminaries are only a little bit more than 100 years old. Of course, the same thing happened in the United States, I would point out, and in other places, that basically theological training through most of the years since the Reformation has rested not in technical schools called theological schools, but in the instruction of individuals by individuals. Intriguingly enough, something more perhaps in the direction of something in a modified way we have done here. But the second thing to notice, of course, is that 1870 and 1874 are only 10 years and 14 years after the publishing of Darwin's book on evolution. And that's the point he's making. And he points out that these theological schools were started for the purpose of, something I never would have said, but I haven't said it, he said it, the purpose of teaching German liberalism into the age that accepted the Bible. And he points out that these that he calls progressive thinkers wanted to popularize ideas not contained in that book. And then that by talking about P and Q, now for those of you who don't realize what he's talking about here, he's talking about the documentary hypothesis that says the Bible's not the Bible after all, but rather that it's a series of writings made up of various documents, and that these were written later and then later put together, just combined. By talking about P and Q, these great men managed to get across Darwin to the congregation. So he says they wanted to teach Darwin, but they taught P and Q. It seems to me this is probably a little unfair to the men, that it would be rather that they wanted to teach both the documentary hypothesis and evolution. And then from this he draws the fact that they left to the descendants a technique whereby the teachings of Nietzsche or D.H. Lawrence could be painlessly extracted from the Gospel of John. In other words, that by using the teaching of the documentary hypothesis, they so change the situation that one is able to get that which is opposite from what the text seems to say, and that in such a base, one is able eventually to take D.H. Lawrence, which would be a very opposite idea from the strict biblical teaching, that this could be painlessly extracted from the Gospel of John. Now, there's much that's involved here. One factor that would be involved is something that I've said over and over again in my lecturing, and that is back of the documentary hypothesis is not a set of literary facts that were found that made it necessary to accept the documentary hypothesis in Tübingen and other places in Germany, but rather a naturalistic philosophy, that you have a basic naturalistic philosophy, and having a basic naturalistic philosophy, having accepted that, that these men turned to literary criticism. It wasn't the other way around. And I would think this is really a very, very important point. The point that it isn't that men came to the place where in their study of the text were of such a nature that they were forced to accept the documentary hypothesis, but rather that they had already accepted a naturalistic framework, and as such turned to the documentary hypothesis. And then by doing this, that actually they were able to teach Darwin to the congregations. So one couldn't take, and he's saying, and in England at that time, 10 years after Darwin, Darwin's book, actually as a frontal attack, carry the concept of evolution into the pulpits of England. But by talking about the documentary hypothesis, one could so shake up the thing that eventually they taught this concept, an evolutionary concept. And of course, this is undoubtedly related to what has gone on since, concept of the church being wrong through many years, but are progressing and so on. And that out of this has come something that could now be carried further, that not out of their specific teaching, but out of this has come a technique where you can have the New Testament teach anything, as a matter of fact. Now, if I had had more time to prepare this lecture, I would have brought the Fitzgerald's translation of the Rubaiyat of the Omar Khayyam into it at this same place, because it's really parallel. Because Fitzgerald and those of his school of thinking in England gave up the biblical view and used the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam in the common translation to also batter Christianity at the same place. Not because incidentally, the Rubaiyat is a particularly good instrument to batter Christianity if one holds a strict translation. But it is obvious to those who have studied the thing that Fitzgerald was ruthlessly free in his translation, as one of his men who has studied him said, not from our viewpoint, but just as an observation, that by doing this he could turn the attack from the problems of Islam to an attack against the man of Geneva, meaning Calvin, of course. And undoubtedly this was true. For instance, in the original, apparently of the Rubaiyat, there is nothing of the snake, mention of the snake. By bringing in the emphasis of the snake, he turned the Rubaiyat into an instrument against the Bible, which in reality it isn't at all. It's an instrument against the dilemma of the determinism of Islam. And Omar Khayyam was wrestling with that. But by bringing in the snake and some of these other things and making a free translation, he was able to use it as a battering ram against the Bible. In that, someday I may run over it again, though there is a lecture somewhere on tape, if you can ever find it, on the Rubaiyat of Omar Khayyam. And he tied it in with Tennyson's writing, this man who was reviewing this at the front of this nice copy it was given to me of the Rubaiyat. And and said something of the nature, though I haven't looked at it for a while, of the fact that St. Paul's had already started a shift upon its foundations. And what he simply means is that Christianity was under attack and these things were used as instruments in the attack. Therefore, what you have, from my viewpoint, is a naturalistic view accepted. And after that, what tools laid hold of to carry on the onslaught? Rather than facts being found, whether it would be in the area of science or literary criticism, that forced men to take such position. It wasn't that the facts forced them to take it, but certain things were laid hold of as an instrument because they had already taken a naturalistic position. So this little thing in here in Prism of from this liberal writer side, that the theological schools in Cambridge and Oxford were founded in order that, as I say, I think it's too strong, to as a platform from the general for the German liberals. And by teaching the documentary hypothesis, what they really got across was Darwin. And because of this, it now can be carried on where D.H. Lawrence can be painlessly extracted from the Gospel of St. John. Now, in that framework, I'm going to ask David to read, and this is a letter. They've premised an article, actually, a little article, called Neo-Orthodoxy. And so on. And I'll just ask him to read. David, it goes this little bit, and then this. Yeah, it's just down to there. I think it's simple to follow along.
Neo-Orthodoxy is not to be assessed merely for its weak view of Scripture. It is a philosophical unity which can logically be expected to bring forth certain consequences. Nor has it come from nowhere. Theologically, it was the choice of desperation after the old type of liberalism became bankrupt. Yet it is not related only to what theologically preceded it. When old types of philosophical rationalism failed, the currents of philosophy proper had previously entered this cycle. Art forms had already followed the same road, and even law had come to the same place in the United States in the 20s by the rise of legal realism with its pragmatic, relativistic legal emphasis. Thus, existential theory was the laggard discipline and had only walked the same road that philosophy proper and the art forms had already taken. Even the current application of the word fundamentalist in economics should remind us of the related curves in all these fields of thinking. It is well to be academically orientated in the differences among Barthes, Brunner, Bultmann, Niebuhr, Tillich, Richardson, Robinson, Fuchs, Ebeling, and others. But to know the differences without seeing the flowing stream is to sleep on the pillow of academic scholasticism. It is like knowing the differences in Roman Catholic theology among the different Roman Catholic orders at the time of the Protestant Reformation without knowing that there was that which could be called Rome and as such rejected with clear words as a unit by the Reformers. The Reformers certainly understood the differences between the orders, but their faithfulness to God rested upon the comprehension of the fault of the whole. Equally, ambivalent judgments are not in place concerning Neo-Orthodoxy. For anyone to think of Neo-Orthodoxy as even a halfway return from liberalism shows no comprehension of Neo-Orthodoxy's heritage or direction. The philosophic unity which Neo-Orthodoxy is has natural practical results, ecclesiastical, cultural, and political. Should we not all long ago have known that Neo-Orthodoxy would bring forth, with its relativistic, subjective base, what it is bringing forth in moral, psychological, and sociological areas? Should we not equally have known that it would bring forth in the denominations in which it is in control that which it recently has been bringing forth? Nor is this the case only in the United States. It can be observed across the whole international, ecclesiastical, and Protestant and Roman Catholic ecumenical spectrum. Nor has this failed to have an influence on those evangelicals who have stayed in the denominations in the United States that are largely controlled by neo-Orthodox and post-neo-Orthodox thinking. It would seem to me that much of the organized and unorganized general evangelical framework, based on disowning or minimizing the principle of the purity of the visible church, has moved from its ecclesiastical contacts and practical contacts, such as evangelism, to theological bridge building that first accepts neo-orthodoxy as a third force between orthodoxy and liberalism, and then champions the neo-orthodox conjunction of biblical authority with biblical errancy. In this sort of an atmosphere, it is not surprising that institutions and organizations which have been known as evangelical are now in a position where the full inspiration of Scripture has been minimized or set aside.
Thank you. Yes, now I would run down through some of this and point out that it does seem to me, thank you so much, it does seem to me that the idea that neo-orthodoxy, and especially the teaching of Karl Barth, destroyed liberalism is false. And that the reason it is false is that liberalism already was completely shaken. And the reason it was shaken was because as a functioning in a naturalistic circle or concept, they had found it necessary to get rid of the supernatural interwoven with the life of Christ. One could think of Schweitzer's Quest of the Historical Jesus, for example. And that as they attempted to separate the supernatural from the life of Christ, they found it impossible to do so. It was too interwoven. It was completely interwoven. So that on one hand, you had the liberals tending to lose the historical Jesus altogether. And on the other hand, you had the tendency of the liberals to see that the whole thing was supernatural, interwoven with supernatural, and therefore the tendency to throw up the whole thing. So in both ways, it was a leading to a dead end, a loss. Now, in such a position, naturalistic theology has just a couple directions to go, it would seem to me, as I was speaking at the table at lunch today, something in this direction. Now, in the midst of the liberal theology, the old liberal theology, of course, you had a growing emphasis on the social side of Christianity, Rauschenbusch and so forth, with an emphasis on Christianity really being not much more than a sociology. But the difficulty with this was, of course, again, that as this set in, that the churches were tending to be emptied. And the reason they were tending to be emptied was simply by the fact that if that is all Christianity is, then there's not much use of keeping Christianity. One can go on with sociological advance without using these terms, if they're only terms, if there's no real supernatural behind it. Well, now, at that particular time, theology, naturalistic theology, had two possibilities if it would maintain its old framework, its old epistemological framework. Because you must remember that those theologians, the old liberal theologians, were not separated from us in the area of epistemology or the theory of knowing. That they very much were dealing with the fact that a thing is true or a thing is false in the same kind of a framework that we would deal with it, that a thing was really true or really false in a total concept of truth, and specifically historic truth and specifically scientific truth, the truth of the cosmos. And we must see, however, that behind this, there was a further flaring out of agreement. And that is that up to this time, the whole concept was a concept of truth in the area of history and in the area of the cosmos, not just for theology, but equally for the whole scope. For example, if you have a fundamentalist communist, as I've pointed out, fundamentalist communist is one that believes that this is really true in the sense that there is something that can be stated as that which will produce a certain situation and totally produce the situation, and that this is something that in its limited Marxian thinking, in its limited area, will produce what they desire it to produce. Now then, you have this reaches back into the total history of human thinking. It reaches back into the history of philosophic thinking as well as theological thinking. The comprehension of things being true and false as thought about and discussed and thought through in contact with science and in contact with history. Science being bringing it into contact with an observation of the cosmos, and history being really judging it on the basis of a thing that is historically false or a thing which is historically true. Now then, here you have therefore a set. A set framework. And the older theologians were simply functioning in that framework. On the other hand, you have, as it is suggested here, in the English schools, by bringing these higher critical theories, which were the instruments being used to by the higher critics to try to naturalize biblical study. This was tied in, and I think he's right at this point, this was tied in with the growth of modern naturalistic thinking in science. So Darwinism, you must remember, is not the beginning of the thing. Darwinism is a result. That you must understand the real battle is with Liel, Darwin's predecessor. And Liel's whole point was the point of the uniformity of natural causes. That you have a uniformity of natural causes, and this is without a break. So you have these two things flowing together, and I don't think they flow together. Whether these men seems to me very hard to do as this man did in Prism, and that is judge their motives so thoroughly. But nevertheless, whether they actually were intending to teach Darwinism as their end by dealing with the documentary hypothesis or not, these things certainly were of one piece in that they were both born out of a certain naturalistic mentality or philosophy. There's a real question that can be asked, and that is, say in this area of Darwin, and that in Liel, and that is it really right that what men observed in the area of geology led them of necessity to accept this position? I think the strongest emphasis upon the fact that this is not the case is that, for example, when Grandfather Huxley, who was the following Darwin, was debating in the English universities against the older views, that the thing that was under attack constantly was the fact was the thing that was called catastrophe. And on the other hand, the older men who used the men, not older in age, but holding the other views that had been predominant, insisted that there were catastrophes. In other words, that you didn't have an unbroken line of natural causes. Now then, the Darwin following Liel, Huxley and these other men attacked catastrophe in Oxford and Cambridge with tremendous tenacity. And the reason for this is that they wanted a naturalistic world of a flow of unbroken, uniform natural causes. Now, the simple fact is that 100 years later, after we have gone on with our geological studies for 100 years, that geology has re-entered the concept of catastrophe. But having sterilized it in this time by from its theological considerations. In other words, if it is true that they were forced to their position simply by what they had observed and were forced to it against any former presuppositions or from neutral presuppositions, if that were the case, I would certainly say it wouldn't be necessary 100 years later to bring back the very thing which they had squashed as realizing it, realizing that it was contrary to their best interests. Now, therefore, what you have is a welling up, it seems to me, of naturalistic concept. And as these naturalistic concept wells up, as it wells up, it throws out certain things, but certainly two chief areas that are thrown out are, first of all, the documentary hypothesis, which reduces, takes the supernatural from Scripture, as Scripture in the older sense, and in the scientific area. So whether this man is right or not, when he says that it is one was deliberately used to teach the other Certainly the two go hand in hand. Now then, however, he is rather facetious, and he says that by such a technique, it is possible now for their descendants to get D.H. Lawrence painlessly from the Gospel of John. Well, he's absolutely right, no matter what he himself thinks, because once one sets up this sort of criteria, the simple fact is that there are then no real objective judgments, no objective standards, which saves one from being able to almost say, which is probably extreme, but almost say one can get anything from such a teaching as the Bible. Now, going back to the liberals in theology, after they were coming down into this very tight place of not being able to extricate the historic Jesus from the supernatural, not being able to do that, and the theologians today are very much insisting that there was a failure here, and at a crucial point for them, because they're just moving ahead, they're trying to find some way to get back into history. When they came down to this place of not being able to separate the historic Jesus from the supernatural, there were two openings for them, I would say. The first opening being the possibility of saying, we'll throw the whole thing up, and moving in the direction of atheism, at least, and probably one would have to say some pessimistic atheism, some form of pessimistic atheism. The other possibility would be very obvious, and that is going back to the older view of the Reformation and of the Church, and that is simply the fact that the Bible is the Word of God as it stands. But the difficulty is these men had accepted something else as normative. So the real question is, the real understanding is that on the basis of the presuppositions, they had accepted a certain thing as normative. And what they had accepted as normative was the naturalistic consensus of their own day, which is still the naturalistic consensus of our day. Therefore, it was impossible for them to go back to the older scriptural view. I would just say in passing, though I don't want to make that the point of the lecture tonight, that this is an act of faith on their part. The act of faith on their part was the accepting the naturalistic position and accepting it as normative. Now then, they were shut up to seemingly an impossible situation. On one hand, they didn't want to go to atheism or anti-religion, and specifically, most of these men didn't want to go to pessimistic atheism. And yet they couldn't go back to the biblical view, which would have given them the natural escape. And I would insist again, not because the facts made it impossible, but because their faith had made it impossible in accepting the naturalistic view of the world. Now, a parenthesis again, which would be entirely parallel to the scientific thing. Because the simple fact is, as men have not been able to solve Darwin's problems and the problems after Darwin, it has not turned them back again. It's been exactly the same thing in this area. They have maintained their position, even though it has led them into a severe problem in our generation concerning man, which would have been the area of my lecture tonight if I had been able to get it ready, on the dilemma of humanism, and specifically modern humanism. Now then, instead of doing either of these, that is going on to anti-religion or anti-God, or going back to the older view, they did something that would have been largely unthinkable
previous to this. And the reason it's unthinkable is that they stepped out of the framework which everybody had been debating in previously. And that is that truth has to be tested across the whole board in regard to the cosmos and history. So in other words, if you had a Roman Catholic theologian, a classical Roman Catholic theologian, a classical liberal, and a classical Bible-believing theologian like, B.B. Warfield or Machen, they would have had a furious debate which would have seemed to pit them one against the other absolutely. But we, looking back on it, can see something that probably B.B. Warfield and even Machen, almost up until the time of his death in the 30s, though he showed signs of understanding it at the end, would not have expected to have had to face. And that is that the people who had begun by saying that Christianity was not rational enough would find their escape into irrationality. This never would have occurred to B.B. Warfield, I'm convinced. It would never have occurred to B.B. Warfield that suddenly the mountains would move, as it were. The earth would shift. As I've said before, we in Champéry, we were in the midst of avalanches there when the whole mountains moved and came down. And it is a most terrifying experience to suddenly be confronted to that which has always seemed so solid and basic. And you could even drive your houses into this stuff and suddenly have it in motion. Well, this avalanche, this earthquake, is nothing compared with the intellectual one that occurs in the moving of from the older epistemological framework into the new. So here you have the liberals and the Bible-believing theologians, toe-to-toe, seeming to be absolute opposite. And yet there being something more opposite yet. And that is denying the epistemological framework which up to this moment they had all accepted. And that is, if you were going to talk about the Bible being true, one had to function in the accepted rules of history. One had to function in the accepted rules of truth in contact with the cosmos. Now, incidentally, it should be noticed that this is not only now, a fundamentalist epistemology, which would function for the liberals and for the Bible-believing theologians alike, but was functioning for the fundamentalist atheists. So therefore, if you took another man and put him in this circle, if you took a German liberal theologian or one of the early men at Oxford or Cambridge who held this view, if you took B.B. Warfield, representing historic biblical Christianity, and if you had put Grandfather Huxley all in the circle, they would be now arguing very strenuously, but again they would all be on the same level. So that Grandfather would Huxley say the Bible is not true. And by this, I was just reading something today from Grandfather Huxley, and so strong here. By this, Grandfather Huxley simply means that the Bible isn't true in reference to science or in reference to history. So therefore, when the fundamentalist atheist, such as Grandfather Huxley, was talking, let us notice again there was something in common between the fundamentalist atheist, the fundamentalist liberal, and the fundamentalist Bible-believing theologian. There was something they all agreed on. Now then, I do not think we understand modern theology and what has occurred, and of course this is the big debate today, is the neo-Orthodox theology and the new theology, which I would like to call the new liberalism, beyond the neo-Orthodoxy, and a place where I would say I think the evangelicals are in danger in various countries of losing everything by not comprehending exactly where the battle lies. That you have... These liberals functioning on the basis of the accepted framework, intellectual framework, confronted with an unacceptable decision. Either to say, you're right, Grandfather Huxley, the Bible's wrong, God is not there, as far as we can tell, because the Bible is wrong. Or to say to B.B. Warfield or to Machen, you're right, and we turn in your direction. Which they couldn't do because of their previous, I would insist, humanistic act of faith. Now then, what did they do? And here is, I think, the thing we must understand if we're going to understand our generation at all. And that is that Neo-Orthodoxy was not born in real opposition to the older liberalism. This man in prison puts his finger on the center because he says the thing they taught at Oxford and Cambridge was the documentary hypothesis, and this was the center. The center was not some peripheral thing, but the center was the documentary hypothesis, diacritical theories. Now, this is not a form of liberalism. This is the very center at which liberalism was born. Liberalism in the German universities was born not somewhere else, that is theological liberalism. It was born at the point of the documentary hypothesis. This was it. That's it. Therefore, if Neo-Orthodoxy was going to be really in opposition to it, one would expect it to differ with it at this central point. But this is the very point where Neo-Orthodoxy has made no pretense of differing with liberalism. So therefore, whether one deals with Barth or Bultmann or Tillich or Ewald or men beyond these, one finds that they all accept the basic, if not documentary hypothesis, at least the general view concerning Scripture. Now suddenly what Barth did in this little phrase that you used to find back in the 30s and 40s, I haven't heard it for a while, a phrase ran something like this. And as they explained the dilemma of liberalism, theological liberalism, or modernism, it's more apt to be called back there, and suddenly they used the phrase, and then a theologian in Switzerland rang a bell. And this is a very important little phrase. It's too bad it's gone out of existence, in a way. Because it is really what occurred. But the bell ringing was a way in which liberalism could be saved. But it was a way of audacity. Because what it did was to lift theology out of the very area where everyone had before agreed. And that is, now religion suddenly was saved. And one didn't have to become an anti-religionist or an anti-godist or turn back to biblical Christianity, because one simply said, well, we haven't understood at all before this. But now we're going to lift this out of the area. And though Barth didn't say it at this time, it wasn't so far developed, but his followers now say this is what they have done in the intervening years. We're going to lift it out of the place where it has its problems, namely out of the area of the cosmos and out of the area of history. Now, it seems tremendous, of course. Suddenly there aren't any problems. It's as though you had two automobiles rushing each other at 100 miles an hour, and the collision was imminent. And then by a waving of a magic wand, one automobile was raised 10 feet off the ground, simply passed over the top of the other. It's a beautiful act of magic, But you need magic to do this. And this is an act of magic. It's an act of magic of stating that one can deal with truth away from, one can deal with truth away from that which is rational, that which is in contact with the cosmos, and that which is in contact with history. Therefore, we have made a mistake if we think, that's why I say in this little thing that's a letter which isn't a letter, that when an evangelical begins to come into the mentality that neo-orthodoxy is a third force between liberalism and orthodoxy, that a mistake has been made from which you can never extricate yourself again until you see you've made a mistake. So anytime we think that we can extricate the problem by simply accepting neo-orthodoxy as a third force, we have already made the tragic mistake, because it really wasn't pitted against liberalism. It was really a new form of liberalism which saved liberalism in a desperate hour. Now, it's perfectly true that Karl Barth's teaching brought down much of the old liberalism, and as such was helpful in certain places. And undoubtedly, I have seen German pastors who had their old liberalism shaken down by Karl Barth and then didn't accept Barth, but went beyond Barth to the God of the Bible and the Christ of Scriptures, and really are saved and are now biblical preachers. So in this sense, there's no doubt about it, Barth had some good effects. But that's not because of the system he propounded, but because of the earthquake effect, which brought down the house that was already rotten. Now, however, as I've pointed out in this, this really isn't such an act of amazing act as we might expect, because the same thing had already happened in other disciplines. So by the time that Barth did this in the 30s, even America had seen the armory show of modern art in 1913, a long time before. I point out to some theologians in a very conservative seminary, Presbyterian seminary, just before Christmas when I was back in the States, that if we had had some theologians that had really understood the armory show in 1913, maybe we wouldn't have lost the American denominations to the liberals. Because in reality, the same thing had already happened in art. And other forms as well. So what you have suddenly is the theology which seems to be speaking against liberalism and yet is a new liberalism, in a sense. It is a new form of liberalism. It is not really a different animal. It's simply the difference between the grub and the moth, something like this. Now, in that situation, there arose the fundamentalists in America. And the word fundamentalist has now gotten to be a nasty word. But we must understand that it wasn't a nasty word in the first place. Part of its nastiness now undoubtedly is the fault of the fundamentalists, and part is it is a very fine tool to snipe away at those who hold the older views. But in the beginning, the men who held these views were not largely men that could have been sniped away at with impunity. They would be such men as B.B. Warfield. And these men were not men who were anti-intellectual or anti-cultural. They were quite the opposite. Now then, the word fundamentalist has been made to be obscurist. That's what it's come to mean. I remember way back in the 40s, a sociological textbook in Western Pennsylvania that gave the school children the definition of fundamentalist as those who refuse to accept the final findings of science. And that was in the 40s. It's gotten worse since. We would say that isn't true. We would say one can accept the findings of science, the real findings of science, and still be a Bible-believing Christian. The thing I emphasize so many times in discussion is that the assumption is so often given that if one takes all the scientific findings since 1860, the time of Darwin, that it becomes increasingly difficult to be a Bible-believing Christian. That's the connotation that is given. It just simply is not true. Just in the little thing I pointed out about having to re-enter the sense of catastrophe into geology would be a perfect example of this. It's a very small example, but a very perfect one. The same thing would be true concerning textual criticism, the other half of this, in a sense, and that is that the finding of the fragments of text since the rise of German higher criticism have not made it more difficult, but not saying there are no problems, but have made it easier for the Bible-believing Christian. Now, however, if we are wise enough, we are somewhat saved today by the modern use of the word fundamentalist, because in the last couple years, the word fundamentalist has been dug out to use as a dirty word now again, against not just those who held the concept of truths, real, absolute truth, in the era of religion, but those who hold the sense of some sense of absolute in other areas. So you have, for example, this use, I haven't seen it for the last couple months, but for a while it was rather popular in some of the American papers, the word fundamentalist economist. Well, this is very fortunate if we would use it and for our own comprehension, if we see what they mean. What they mean is an economist who deals on the sense of some sense of absolutes and not only a series of relative things. It's the same sense you have in other areas today of the word Puritan. So we can learn a lot if we just keep thinking and making associations. So, for example, when there was an attempt made to bring a new set of economics into United States governmental policy, Heller became very, very angry and blurted out, "The trouble with you is your puritanical ethic." Well, he's absolutely right, of course. He's absolutely right that men still do remember as a slipping memory a world in which truth was truth in the area of these various things, area of the cosmos and the area of history. And as such, there was some basis for building one's laws, one's concept of economics upon it, these other things. As I've pointed out before, the founder of the bunny clubs in America understands what he's doing in a different area and says he's out to smash the American Puritan ethic. He really knows what he's doing. But these things are all related. They're not unrelated phenomena. So a fundamentalist, though we may not, some of us would never choose that word for ourselves, simply is a person that insists there are certain things which are fundamental and which must be met on the area of it is either true or it isn't true. And when we say it's true or it isn't true, not some act of magic or raising the car 10 foot off the ground, but simply, is it really true in area of the cosmos, in contact with the cosmos, and in contact with the with history? Now, just say in passing here, this isn't only a matter now, a problem of of Protestant theologians. Beginning with 1950, you could feel a strong shift in the Roman Catholic Church at this particular point, too, of taking the Bible out of contact with the cosmos. And just as much in Roman Catholic theology today as Protestant. Now, this carries with it immediately some results, of course. So you have a man like Hans Küng saying the difference between present Roman Catholic thinking and, say, the time of St. Francis Xavier, where he says, of course, back there they thought the pagans were lost, and we no longer think this. Well, that's related to the fact that I've had educated Roman Catholics sit in this room and tell me that I'm perfectly all right. And that's because the question no longer now is in the area of doctrines being right or wrong. It is simply in the matter of experience, of attitude, of mentality. So this is no small thing. When Bart changed this whole situation, and he didn't do it overnight, I mean, he didn't say everything in one word, and he has tried to hold back, I think, from the results. Must say that for him. Yet, nevertheless, at first it seems like a glowing victory. One can now talk about God, one can talk about religion, without getting into the nasty battle with the evolutionists. If, for example, in the debates at Oxford and Cambridge between Grandfather Huxley in favor of Darwin and those he debated, in those days, they both understood that what they were talking about is the Bible really true and what it says in the area of the cosmos. But if the new view had been in effect then, the theologians would have stood up and said to Grandfather Huxley, "You really don't understand, old fella. You're telling us the Bible's not true in, let's say, at some point of science, the creation of the world, the life of Jesus. These things really don't matter. The simple fact is that we get religious truth from this." Grandfather Huxley would have panted, but we've come far enough now so that this is not the case. And as I've pointed out, before Grandfather Huxley's death, he made a prophecy this was going to take place. The most remarkable article, in which he said the days were coming in which the religionists would retreat into the word faith, where there would be no way to show if they were right or wrong. And so they would go on unchallengeable. Something like this. It's almost a direct quotation. And undoubtedly, he saw what was coming because he was a smart man. Though it didn't exist in his lifetime, his day. Now, therefore, for the evangelical today, to think that it is possible to accept Neo-Orthodoxy as a halfway house, a halfway return from liberalism, is simply not at all to understand Neo-Orthodoxy's heritage, or as I say here, or its direction. Now, of course, it must carry other things with it. It carries practical results with it. It carries the raising the cry against a puritanical economy. It carries a problem with it of sociological questions. If the Bible is raised above science, above the cosmos and history, then who sets the standards of what is right and wrong? One can't stop. It's like getting on a giant sliding board. You can dig in your feet after that, but all you do is wear out your rubber heels. You can slow yourself up, but the direction is set. Now, therefore, we must understand that this is not a jibe in prison that says, that is an ungrounded jibe, that says that left a technique to their descendants whereby D.H. Lawrence could be painlessly extracted from the Gospel of John. I think this is absolutely so. Or let's say Hinduism can be extracted. It doesn't make any difference. Or anything else. For the simple reason is you can extract what you want depending upon that which you bring to it. As I've said to some of you a long time ago, though I've mentioned it before, that Yogi Yogananda, who did a great deal to bring Eastern thinking to the West, took the first couple chapters of Genesis, first three chapters of Genesis, and on the basis of a non-historic, non-scientific approach, gave the best Hindu tract I have ever seen for the West out of the first three chapters of Genesis. Why not? Now you can say this is breathtaking. How do you get Hinduism out of this? But why not? There's absolutely no rules now. There's no rules that can be challenged, if one would deal honestly, because a man can say, this is my experience. And one man's experience should be as good as another, with no possible real rules to judge by or to control by. Now then, that brings us, however, to the newer theology. Still, because it is quite obvious that you can't build a church and you can't build a society on a ground where every man can get out of the situation exactly who he wants. So therefore, you have the new Cambridge morality. And England is way ahead of America in these things, I would say. I'd say America is very naive, largely, at these points, too. Most of the young American theologians seem to think they can teach these things and stop at the appropriate point. But, of course, there is no stopping. And therefore, the relativistic theology in England has produced the relativistic morality. So therefore, there is a direct lineal descent between the what this man says were taught at Cambridge and Oxford from 1870 on. And it isn't just a jibe that you can get D.H. Lawrence out of the Gospel of John. Because, as a matter of fact, some of the theologians at Cambridge and Oxford have gotten D.H. Lawrence out of the Gospel of John, to all intents and purposes. They really have. Now then, the difficulty lies then, if you have a situation that is not challengeable in the area of rationality and logic, and it's not challengeable in the old framework, at first one seems free, but of course eventually one is a slave, because everybody can bring up what they want. Bazant, in his lecture in the Objections to the Christian Belief at Cambridge a year ago or whatever it was, year and a half, it's a little book in which these theologians, whom themselves show the weaknesses of Christianity from their viewpoint, and you must understand that this mentality that's pointed out in Prism has gone on in Cambridge and Oxford. So in Cambridge, do they say today that there must be an absolute separation of theology and religion? And they want their theologians to have very little religion. And this is the common view in Cambridge. And these men are the men who are really playing the game of our generation. Now, Bazant, in putting out this thing, attacked this newer theology, because he's an old liberal who still would like to hold to the old liberal view, which has collapsed on all sides. And he said something of the nature that freedom from verification only gives us freedom from verification and call nonsense by its name. And this was a profound sentence. And Bazant's right. Because when you lift these things out of the area of rationale and logic, you have lifted them from a place where anybody can say they're wrong. In exactly the same way with a Hindu Jiru who comes to you and says, I've had an experience, but I can't talk about it. Well, you can't prove he's wrong. But that's the end of it, too. And Bazant clearly says very properly that this is just nonsense. But now it's nonsense, not in the new framework. It's only nonsense in the old framework of rationality and logic. But in the old framework of rationality and logic, of educated men who would have grown white at the thought of accepting a dichotomy in truth, and that's what educated men have held, it would be nonsense, but it's not nonsense in the new generation. But this carries a dilemma with it, because then every man has a right to say, this is what it is. Well, you can't build a culture on this. So therefore, the Cambridge new morality isn't working out very well. And people aren't very happy about its results. So you find Bishop Robison in his little book, in his lectures at Liverpool, on the new Cambridge morality. At the end, he hedges. And this hedge is a very important thing. Someday we may go use it for a lecture. But his hedge is very important. Because his whole point is, well, you'll know what to do. You'll know when to go to bed with a girl and when not to go to bed with a girl. Just follow love. But then it's very obvious, both from thought and from practice, this is no good. It doesn't go. Because maybe you won't know when to go to bed with a girl and when not to go to bed with a girl. Maybe you'll make a mistake. So he says, don't let it worry too much. The church will tell you what to do. And then you're really back in something. So in other words, this view really doesn't go. It's impossible to go. It has a built-in time bomb that assures it not going. If every man could live alone on a desert island and not have a woman with him to go to bed with and live on this kind of a basis, it would go. Sociologically. Not psychologically, incidentally, I don't think either. But as soon as you bring two people together, it won't go. Because what you have is a non-rational, non-logical framework in which everybody has a right to say their little piece. And everybody has a right to say, well, I think it's time to go to bed. But maybe the other person doesn't think so. Or maybe they won't tomorrow morning, let's say. Then you're in trouble. Now, this is not theoretical because it's where we've come to. So therefore, I'll just rest it. We can go on discussions later, not tonight, but later. Therefore, bringing this thing I wrote together with what's spoken in prison, I think it makes really speaks one whole. But woe to the evangelical that thinks that neo-orthodoxy is a third force. And woe to the evangelical that thinks that you can find a middle way for Scripture. Because there isn't any middle way. There just isn't any middle way. And the new evangelicals, as they're trying to find forms of I got a letter from a fellow. It really bothered me. In the United States. And he says he's going to a certain theological seminary so that he can learn to communicate to the 20th century away from the old historic forms. Well, the difficulty is the seminary he's going to is rapidly moving away from the evangelical view of inspiration to something else. And the curious thing about this is that as men have begun to say, for the sake of rationality, we'll give up the inspiration of Scripture. The interesting thing is it comes around not many years later, like a great tail end of a whip that catches the man who snapped it, in causing a person not only to give up something else, but to give up the concept of rationality itself. And instead of that, confront us with a bare mysticism that can't be discussed. So it isn't simple, and there is no middle ground. Once you get into the swamp of a mysticism, there's no extricating oneself. Because what dies is rationality. The interesting thing is that the same fellow wrote to me, and he said, after all, the gospel says that a man won't straighten himself out, even if one be raised from the dead. And I point out to him, the letter I've dictated to him, that that isn't what it says. It says something else. It says, unless one will listen to the writings of Moses and the Old Testament, one won't be straightened out, even if one be raised from the dead. That's different. It isn't the men, it isn't that the gospel saying, no amount of witness in space and time and in history will be enough. That isn't what the gospel's saying. Gospel saying something else. Jesus is saying, if you don't listen to the inspired scripture that's God-given, nothing will be enough for you. This is enough. And that's very different. Now, consequently, we must see where this ends. And we must see that we cannot flee into a halfway neo-orthodox position, because many of the so-called newer views of inspiration that are being given up to us from among certain ones that have come out of the evangelical camp really are no different, basically, than the neo-orthodox attempts at finding an inspiration in Scripture. It's an inspiration in Scripture simply by your being inspired, no matter how finely you try to dance around the problem. So this is not the direction. I would suggest we ought to play the game with intellectual and rational honesty. That either we ought to come up to the God who is there, and in which there is that which can be talked about quite rationally, in the area, in contact with the cosmos and in contact with history, or we would do better to say with Grandfather Huxley, nonsense, nonsense, there is no God. The other doesn't give us the advantages of either in the area of intellectual discussion. And what seems to be a magnificent escape by saying, let's not talk about the history of this thing, and let's not talk about its contact with science, proves eventually be a snare, because eventually, who's going to set the ground rules? And this, it won't stay out of morals. So you can't discuss these theological questions and keep them out of sociology and keep them out of morals. So if you bring this relativism into your base, pretty soon you're going to have to talk about a fundamentalist ethic, an economic system, and throw it aside too. A fundamentalist law, and throw that aside too. And you can't keep it out of the area of morals. And then you're confronted, who's going to set the ground rules? And one must either say there is no ground rules, there are no ground rules, and nobody's going to say this, because this is chaos. Somebody will set the ground rules. But surely, pretty soon, we're going to have to listen to naked authority and say, there's nothing you can challenge here, but we'll tell you what the ground rules are. We'll tell you what they are. Now, it's good to remember that this was exactly, and I'll conclude here, the experience of Russia after its revolution. That on Marxist theories, it was a it was necessary to bring the decapitalization of all things into the area of marriage, because Marx taught very thoroughly that marriage was one form of the capitalist concept. A man owned the woman. So immediately, in their burst of enthusiasm, they decapitalized all the women. So the women were all free, and there was no such thing as marriage, to all intents and purposes. And or in the putting the men and women together in the hotels and so on. And it lasted less than 3 years, as I remember. And Russia found it necessary to arbitrarily, without any basis of morals, because there's no basis of morals in a materialistic system, arbitrarily impose on its people an absolutely forced morality without any relationship to their philosophic base, until they are certainly more strict in their sexual morals than any country in the Western world. Now, it's breaking down now. But all through the real hold of communism on the people, they were far more moral than the Western world, as far as just outward action goes. But this was imposed arbitrarily for the good of society. Well, surely the circle must follow. If you have no rational way to approach these things, no way to judge, everybody's on their own, there will have to come a place where somebody, either you have chaos, and the giggles and the rumbles get more and more strenuous, or somebody will begin to impose an set of absolute moralities. Quite arbitrarily and without any base, and incidentally on the way past for some tears, without any appeal. Because there's no appeal to this kind of thing, because the law is a law is a law, and there's no appeal to it. So therefore, there's much to learn in this area, both practical things and also of our thinking. And I would suggest, going back to prison where I started, he's absolutely right, that the teaching of Darwin, naturalism, the teaching of the documentary things are exactly related. And the end of this is being able to get D.H. Lawrence out of the Gospel of John. And not only then is one able to get it out, but men are now getting it out. And the whole question is, what comes next?